Thank you, and thank you for that opening, and especially for those who, time after time, lead the songs and open and pray and play the piano. Ushers, they were mentioned in the prayer meeting, and that was a good thing to do. So it's been great to be with you, a great encouragement. I don't want to be embarrassing when I say, and I don't mean to patronize you when I say it, that I always feel like I get a lot more than I give when I come to visit you in Listowel, and I sincerely mean that. It's really a wonderful time that we've enjoyed. Glad that my wife could be with you last week. We're going to turn again to Titus and read for the last time these lovely verses in which we are finding the 10 great words in the gospel, we could call them, or 10 words concerning the great salvation. On the chart I said great words of the gospel, but they are certainly great words that more appropriately probably follow along to describe the essence of a great salvation. And God calls it great. The world calls many things great. Very few of them are great, but we're calling something great that can be called great and should be called great. And we should pay attention to it and not neglect it because it is great. And our Savior who gave it to us is great. Titus chapter 2 then, and we'll read again at verse 11. And tonight we're going to think about, the three things we're going to think about have to do with the third part of the phrase, hath everlasting life. And so they're words that relate to the power of this life that God gives us when we receive his great salvation. And those three things are, in the order that I'll try and touch on them in the passage here, they are forgiveness, substitution, and regeneration. Now, as you can see, my chart is, I've mentioned the faults in the chart already, and there's some more because I'm going upwards on the three there. Forgiveness, substitution, and regeneration. I do that because of the way that which they occur in the text of Titus in this particular case. For the grace of God, verse 11, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And then we have this beautiful transition where Paul writes, teaching us that. And the bridge, teaching us that, takes us from a salvation that appears with the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. But the teaching us immediately zones in on those who have been taught this. There's a great deal in this little phrase. What does it mean by have been taught it? They've heard the gospel of the great salvation. They've realized the gospel is by the grace of God. It's God's unmerited favor going out to men to save them by his matchless grace. They've been taught that by hearing the gospel and seeking to apply it in faith. And the teaching has come into their heart and lives. And now as believers, he says, teaching us that. And he's going to go on from that. They've made that great step. And it's wonderful the way he sets that there, because it tells us that right away, between verse 11 and the salvation that the grace of God that brings salvation appearing to all men, and the things that we are to be taught, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on, the bridge between, something wonderful has taken place that impels us to these following things. And I'll tell you what it is. It's forgiveness. And we have forgiveness hidden in this verse, much the way a lot of things you've got to think about in the Word of God. Because it's forgiveness that takes a person from saying, well, if the grace of God has appeared to all men through and bringing salvation to all men, it's appeared to everybody. But that doesn't save you. And then suddenly, we are to be capable of denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age and be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And forgiveness has taken place. And you know, the Lord Jesus, if you recall the way the Lord Jesus spoke about forgiveness, we don't realize it sometimes. First thing we want to think about forgiveness is it's forgiven. And suddenly, as far as the east is from the west, those sins are gone. But the Lord Jesus always brought up forgiveness with a measure associated with it. Love grew out of forgiveness. And for those, he said, who were forgiven little, they loved little. Now, he's not talking about his salvation there. He's talking about a human forgiveness to measure these things. And one who's forgiven much loves much. And so here in this wonderful salvation, forgiveness is there as a power in addition to the wonderful blessing that forgiveness is of knowing that the slate has been wiped clean and the sins that we have committed are moved, removed as far as the east is from the west, down to the depths of the sea. Sin's gone. And so that's right here in this opening verses from verse 11 on. And then he goes on to say, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own possession, I call that. Peculiar people is the way that King James, I think people of his own possession is the way to look at it. Zealous of good works. So this power is continuing through to the mention that he gave himself for us. Now, this is clearly substitution, isn't it? When somebody gives themselves for you, takes a place that you should have taken. Substitution. We like that. We've had one here tonight. Brother came up and he was the substitute, place of another brother. I couldn't figure out who he was talking about, but probably you could. Couldn't remember and didn't look at the program, I guess. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own possession, zealous of good works. He links the substitution with redemption and sanctification. And this is the way these 10 great things interact. Over and over again, we see that. Because they're in the mix of this great salvation, working. Not one thing contradictory to the other. You know, at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, when on the cross he was brought there cruelly and nailed to that tree, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God took him there, even though he went there at the hands of Roman soldiers. And at the cross, all of the attributes of God were on display. Everything that God is was on display. It could be tested, and it was on display. And not one attribute of God would be contradicting another or at odds with another. They were all in Christ, met together perfectly there. Men doing their worst to the one who came to save and to deliver them. All of God's attributes in perfect harmony in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ. This is the wonder of this great salvation. So we have substitution there in verse 14 and linked with redemption and sanctification. We go down to chapter 3 and read there beginning at verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And here, to see this interaction again, in verse 5, the washing of regeneration is spoken of. Regeneration doesn't come out very often. That which means born again, and of course the classic story on that in the Word of God, is the story of Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ, story that we know so well. And so forgiveness is there right at the beginning of this passage, and substitution is there in that he gave himself, and regeneration comes here linked with the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting, the renewing. I looked at that word pretty hard, wondering in my heart, is the Lord sure he wanted to use the word renewing, knowing all the time that he never makes any mistakes, and I make a lot of them? Renewing of the Holy Spirit, I believe, takes us to the depths of regeneration in a wonderful way that I will speak about when we come to it. But it's regeneration that's in that verse and linked with the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. So we want to, there they are in the passage on Titus, and we want to think about these one at a time and begin with forgiveness. Forgiveness. And it's a wonderful thing to think about forgiveness. And what is the picture that we have of forgiveness? Well, in the Word of God, I've mentioned that the picture we have is the Day of Atonement. It's a very powerful picture of what forgiveness really means. The word forgiveness means remission. Now you say, well, that's even worse for me to understand than forgiveness. It's even longer, maybe. Remission and forgiveness taken together means something is sent away. That's literally what it means, a sending away. Now, what happened on the Day of Atonement in connection with sin being sent away, because that is forgiveness, was a remarkable act, very graphic in illustrating just what we have in the New Testament about forgiveness. On the Day of Atonement, I'm just telling a part of what took place on the Day of Atonement, the part pertaining to this. Among the offerings to be offered on the Day of Atonement, they were to take two goats. And those goats were to be for a sin offering. And those goats were to be taken, and one of those goats was slain. And the high priest was to take the blood of that goat, and this was only done on the Day of Atonement, one day in the year. And he was to take the blood of that goat, and he went in to the holy place. And then he went in as he passed the lampstand and the table of showbread and the golden altar, and he went through the veil. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim coming up over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant sitting there. And the blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat with the Shekinah glory, the clouds above it, and filling that space 10 by 10 by 10, where the picture is God's glory was present. The measure in which God was there, we do not know exactly, but God was going to dwell with men, and so he visited at that particular point when the blood was placed on the mercy seat. Now, the second goat was not slain. The second goat was taken out, and it was taken out into the wilderness, eventually sent into the wilderness, but not before the high priest put his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of the nation. And then by the hand of a fit man, it was sent into the wilderness. Now, the illustration is rather simple. The illustration is of remission or forgiveness, sending away sin. The Lord Jesus did that and accomplished that when he shed his blood on the cross. You know, when I like to read in Hebrews, and something that strikes me, and it's almost humorous. When the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever he was, if you've got a few hours, I'll tell you what my thoughts are on it some evening. And the writer to the Hebrews, when he gets to chapter 9, and in chapter 9 he starts talking about the blood of bulls and goats and so on and the sacrifices. But he's anxious to get to the end of that section. You can tell by the way he's writing. He's got something really big after all of this to come. Not that it isn't big enough to learn that the Lord Jesus would put an end to all these when he offered himself without spot unto God to put away the end of all of these offerings with a finality never to be challenged again. But at the end of it all, he's racing to come to this little part of this little verse at the end. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, if we don't take the blood into the presence of God, the shed blood, and place it under the eye of God, with it where the Shekinah glory is shining in the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement, we cannot send the sin away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And that's the way our sin is sent away, through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a powerful thing to think about forgiveness this way. And this is why the Lord Jesus, when seeing the power of the sending away of that sin. And you know, when he said things like that, he meant it. How much we have forgiven, been forgiven is to exactly correspond with how great our love is. Not just for God, but for one another. Forgiveness impels us to do this. And so you can see that forgiveness is a marvelous and a wonderful power. Forgiveness. I mentioned that there's a setting, and the setting in connection with forgiveness is a setting of rebellion all around. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. And we are sinners in the midst of that rebellion. And that setting of rebellion is one that shows us that we need forgiveness for all of these sins. Plus, of course, forgiveness is wrought, and it's not just wrought as a one-time forgiveness for everything that we've ever done, but there is a forgiveness for anything that it was ever possible for us to do, implied in the death of Christ and our co-death with Him, Romans chapter 6. But you know, that forgiveness carries forth into heaven where we are forgiven for all time. It's not a forgiveness to ever be forgotten. It's carried forth parallel to the three great tenses of salvation. Justified, declared righteous because, and with good reason to be declared righteous. I sent all your sins away. Declared righteous, sanctified, set apart unto me to serve. Why? I've sent all your sins away. Glorified. In the presence of God, sin dealt with forever, the presence of sin finished. Why? Because I sent all your sins away. This is remission of sin. And the wonder of it should get a hold of us and impel us to love. You know, another way to think of this forgiveness is, and sometimes we miss this in this parable that the Lord Jesus told, that story he told about the man who had the great business, and he had a servant. And a servant in the business had evidently run up a debt of some 10,000 talents and couldn't repay it. And the master forgave him. And then he had an opportunity to go out and talk to somebody who owed him a little bit. Nothing like 10,000 talents. And he says, well, I will repay you, but I can't right now. So he wasn't looking to be forgiven of the debt, have it sent away. He just wanted it deferred a little bit. Oh, no, I can't do that. But you see, when it got back to the master that this was his attitude toward forgiveness, then he was in real trouble. Because as we are forgiven, we ought to forgive. This shows us the wonderful link and the powerful link between God forgiving us and the believer forgiven. Divine forgiveness, and us forgiving others, human forgiveness. Now see, in the case of divine forgiveness, the penalty always has to be cleared before forgiveness is ours. But in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look and we know the penalty has been cleared for all time. It never has to be duplicated, so His forgiveness is so wonderful. But then we look at our forgiveness of others. Okay, this brother, this sister, you see what they did to me. Now, I know God wants me to forgive them, and you know I'm going to forgive them. As soon as they come around and lick my boots. See, that's the penalty. As soon as they come around and give me back everything that I lost in the transaction that God wants me to forgive them for. That's the penalty is, you bring it all back. But human forgiveness has no right to extract a penalty. Not among believers. What unbelievers do is their business. But not among believers. Why? Because we have been forgiven. And the penalty for us has been paid. And we have no right to bring up the penalty in the matter of forgiving one another. Now, I struggled with this for a long time. I could not see why God could possibly be just in wanting me to forgive a brother who had insulted me, perhaps, in public, until he stood up and got everybody together that heard his insult and made a public apology, preferably on his knees. Then I could forgive him, you see.
no right to do so, because God has extracted the penalty in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for all believers. So we have no right to extract that penalty. We are just to frankly forgive them. And you know, then, on the part of the one forgiven, rests the burden of putting the thing right, because that's on their head. So leave that with them. They're the ones who have got to do that part. Don't say, well, when you do that part, then I will see about it. We don't have that right. And I learned that in connection with divine forgiveness, how human forgiveness is to be handled. And I don't know how you are, but I know I do a very poor job of it at times, and have to keep reminding myself of this and this wonderful part that is part of this great salvation. So forgiveness sent away. The picture in the tabernacle of forgiveness is the mercy seat where that blood was placed and a goat skin. A goat skin because it was a goat that was slain to put the blood on the mercy seat. And the goat is usually linked with the sin offering. And forgiveness is sending away sin. So you see how it all fits together. So in the tabernacle. Now, I didn't mention this morning, but I'll give you a little link between justification and forgiveness. In justification, people don't look at us and say, well, let me size this brother up. You come over here and I'm going to size him up, ask him a few questions, see if I think I evaluate him as justified. I have no more right to do that than I have to demand a penalty before I forgive him for something. Why? Because under the eye of God, God was satisfied with the redemptive price that was paid, with the propitiation that was there in the precious blood of Christ, and with the peace that he made through the blood of his cross, completely satisfied. Now the picture of that in the tabernacle of justification in that way, that is, under the eye of God, God satisfied propitiation, God ready to give peace, reconciliation, God having purchased us out of the slave market of sin and redemption. The picture is one of the coverings on the tabernacle. The ram skin dyed red. It was the ram of consecration that they took. And it was the ram skin that was dyed red. And you know, in the tabernacle, as you came to it, if you came across it in the wilderness there, and you'd look up and you'd see, and you'd say, what a homely thing, because all you could see was the badger skins. Pretty ugly, I guess, they were on the outside. You could see the court around the outside, and you could see the various cords that were supporting things. But you couldn't see the glory of the vessels inside. You could catch a glimpse of the brazen altar and the laver because they weren't in the holy place. But none of the vessels could be seen. And of the coverings, there were four. And all you could see from the outside was the badger skins. Now, if you were a priest and you had the privilege of going into the tabernacle, after you passed the brazen altar and the laver, you went in the door. And in the door, you'd already passed through the gate, in the door, you would step into the holy place. Ah, now we can see these coverings. Overhead, you could see the covering that was of fine twine linen with the gold and the purple and the scarlet and all woven together. The cherubim on the veil. You could see the veil, and the overhead, you could see that inner mishkan, which was really the essence of the tabernacle. But just overhead. You couldn't see it down the sides because the boards were there. You could see the golden boards. And then it dropped outside. So you could see now the outside covering, the drab badger skins. You could see the glorious inside covering from there. And if you came in as a priest did one day in the year and offered a sin offering, when you turned and went out, you would see a part of the covering of goat skin that went on top of the glorious mishkan of fine twined linen. Only half of a curtain, 2 by 10, right over the door as you left. That was the only glimpse you got of the goat skin, and I'll come back to that. But you could look in vain to see the ram skin dyed red. It was beneath the badger skin and above the goat skin, and you couldn't see it. Why is that? Because it was for the eye of God. It spoke of the precious blood of Christ in consecration. Consecration is filling your hands for God. And did any ever fill their hands for the Father the way the Lord Jesus, whose very meat day by day was to do his will and finish his work, he filled his hands for the Father. Let these hands never be filled with anything but the Father's will and purpose for me. That ought to be our attitude. That's what consecration is. It's not a setting ourselves apart like holiness is and seeking to be sanctified and live up to the position God has given us as set apart. It's filling your hands for God. That ramskin dyed red was seen by the eye of God because the evaluation of whether a man is justified is based only on the precious blood of Christ and not what we think of it, but what God the Father thinks of it. So there was a hidden covering, speaking of justification. But you see, the goatskin could be seen as they left, 2 cubits by half the curtain length width, and 10, which was the width of the holy place, just over the door, 2 by 10. 2 is a number of witness, and 10 of responsibility. And you know, when you had been like that high priest in and sprinkled blood on the altar, or blood on the mercy seat, behind the veil, and satisfied God, and you were leaving knowing that for another year sins had been passed over, there was forgiveness, at least for that year, unlike our forgiveness, which is eternal. You might well want to think of the testimony of God's, our responsibility toward God. And that's what they were reminded of as they left. And we should, when we think of God's wonderful forgiveness, constantly think of how our own forgiveness should impel us in love toward others, and especially in the matter of forgiving one another. So, you know, when the Lord Jesus gave that parable I began to say on forgiveness and the man that would not forgive another, why, he missed a great point, didn't he? He missed the point of the power of forgiveness. And we ought to get that point because it's a huge part of what forgiveness is and what God is expecting of us and the blessedness of the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the remission, as I've already said, is the key word there. Going on, we want to think about substitution. Pretty simply represented in just 2 little words that are key words. He gave himself, substitution. He gave himself. When we think of substitution, he gave himself, we cannot do better than go back to the story of Abraham and being asked to offer up Isaac, can we? And then he willingly took his son, his only son, probably trying to understand as he climbed that Mount Moriah. You know, Lord, I understood it. At least I was willing to accept it. When you separated me from Ur of the Chaldees, I know they were just a bunch of idolaters. That was fine. Now, when I got halfway to the land, you separated me from my father. Now, you know, Abraham separated from his father, not when he died. It sounds like from the book of Acts chapter 7, that he died physically. But if you look at the Genesis account, the years had not elapsed for Abraham's father to die. He left him in Haran dead, seeing evidently that he had no heart for Canaan. Left him in Haran dead. I can understand, Lord, why you separated me from my father. I couldn't do and come to Canaan and do what you wanted me to do. And he might understand a lot of different separations in his life. These were the steps of faithful Abraham, steps of faith in the life of Abraham. I understand why you separated me from Ishmael, and I could not have him as a son, at least not the son, because he wasn't the promised seed. But now you've given me this son Isaac, spiritual gift to me. Son of my old age, fulfilling the promises that you made to me. And I do not understand why you would want to separate me from him. Why this separation, this offering on Mount Moriah? And of course, the answer to Abram is the answer to our hearts. What does the Lord want of us as believers? Just everything. You know, can we take that in? Just everything. I know I stand here before you. May God help me to share this message with you as the Lord may help me. Just everything.
And he was going to separate him from his beloved Isaac. And then he didn't. Hold the knife. And a ram in the thicket, caught in the thicket, was substituted for Isaac. And substitution still fulfilled the type and added to it. A beloved son willing to die and willing to die in our place. And yet a substitution clearly made of a ram in place of that son. This is the substitution that God has given to us. The setting of substitution is love. We are completely inadequate when it comes to love. That's why I said in 1 John when he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed." He's talking about love that comes, it would have to come from another planet. Well, it comes from heaven itself. It is so different than what men pass off for as love. It's entirely different. And in this setting, we are completely inadequate. And there comes a substitute given in love, stepping forward in love, laying down his life in love, that he might save us in love. Gave himself, it says here in Titus, he gave himself to redeem us. So he gave himself for redemption and for sanctification. Substitution linked with those two. You go back to Timothy, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom is redemptive power. A ransom means that the price has been paid for reconciliation and propitiation. A ransom to be testified in due time means the testimony is beginning the moment we're saved in our lives and all the lives we touch, and it's being carried right into glorification. Because that ransom and that testimony in due time in our lives will be the basis on which he is glorified in his saints. The judgment seat of Christ will be just about this and nothing more. What did you do just for me? When did you say, "What do you want, Lord?" and receive my answer, just everything, and then give it. And that's what's going to be measured at the judgment seat of Christ. Only those things that are to his glory, and those things will be for all eternity to his glory. You know, I've probably quoted this to you. I think about a little boy in the Sunday school gets saved. And he does something, a good work, helps maybe another boy or girl out. And it's seen. And the people that see, they don't know this boy like this. This is new. Of course it's new. He's born again. And he does that little act of kindness. And it will last for all eternity. And the glory of it will never lose one whit of its sparkle in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. In the sense and the value of him being glorified in that little saint's work. And so all of the things we do carried forward to glorification. He gave himself the power of substitution, the substitution wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that in the tabernacle, gave himself is pictured in the horns of the altar in a wonderful way. Those horns of the altar, I mentioned when the sacrifice was laid on the altar of burnt offering. He said, "Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar." We get that information coming out in the Psalms. Bind the sacrifice. Now the sacrifice was there as a picture of our substitute. The horns of the altar speak of its power. There's no power represented if the animal can just flop off and run away. It's bound there because we want the picture to be clear. This sacrifice is here as a substitute for your sins and because of your sins and when you come and bring this animal for an offering. And we bind it to the horns to say that the power says this substitution must be made. But of course, the binding of the Lord Jesus. He said he laid down his life of himself freely. This was just bound beneath the power of God to bring men and women to himself by giving himself, bound there by his love. Not another cord was needed than the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And that's the picture we have in the tabernacle. Now to close, we want to carry on with regeneration. We could have spent the most time on this, but because it's often brought up, Nicodemus in particular, we have the least amount of time to spend on it. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, says Titus. Of course, Nicodemus does present us with a wonderful illustration, because here we get the word born again. Here we learn that his birth, his status, everything that he has will do him no good. Many have said that he should have been tipped off to this when he would read the prophet Ezekiel. He was a learned man in the Old Testament scriptures. And how would he not come across in Ezekiel under the new covenant that God was going to give a new heart? Well, why will we need a new heart? Because the old one is rotten to the core, desperately deceitful, above all things. So Nicodemus should have had that much smarts about this. Regeneration, born by the Spirit of God. This is how still, every day that a soul trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. That which we cannot see, it's like a wind coming and going. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit of God comes where there is a willing heart, willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and take the hand of the heart to reach out and lay hold of all the person and work of the Lord Jesus and say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me to be saved. And they are born again. And you see, it's accompanied in Titus with the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's renewing of the Holy Spirit. That implies something that's been there before. Because just as I said, you know, we became runaway slaves in Adam. Just runaway slaves in Adam. Till the Master brought us back. Paid the price and had one who stepped in and says, put it to my account, everything they've done wrong. And in very much the same sense as that, what Adam was initially had all the makings of what God wanted to do with mankind. That is what he did, what he was before he sinned. But it never happened because of those sins that he and Eve committed. So the Spirit of God was ready to do the work, having done the work in creation alongside the Son and the Father, was ready to do the work in man of making out of Adam what God always intended man to be, and it failed because of sin. So it's the renewing of the Holy Spirit to take up the work out of an old creation that has fallen into sin. We're going to say, well, goodbye. We cannot salvage it. We're going to take it all down into death. And we're going to come up in resurrection power with a new creation. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit in everybody who's born again into this new creation. And they're going to have this power. What power? They're going to have the power of the Lord Jesus' death unto resurrection. A new creation in Christ Jesus. All men that walk the face of the earth, we should have badges. In Christ, in Adam. Because all of us are in one place or the other. In Christ, in Adam. I used to draw for the children a picture illustrating this. And I had a tree. And its roots went down to Adam. And as you came up on the tree, it was withered. It was dead. Sister has been giving me information on my wife's genealogy. See, we think a lot of that. Where's our family line going? Where did it come from? I just assume people didn't know where mine came from. I know it came from Adam, and that's bad enough. But genealogy, we're interested. Here's Adam and his genealogy. It's dying. It's got no future whatsoever. This tree over here, I used to draw the roots going, Christ. And this tree, amazingly, was always green with fruit all over it. And this one was dead, withered leaves falling off. In Adam or in Christ? And the new creation, of course, is in Christ. There's no future in this genealogy. And there isn't any future, no matter if you're born to royalty in this world. Unless you're in Christ, you have no future to that genealogy. It's going to die and stop abruptly and be nothing left of it. But this genealogy in Christ is going on forever and ever in glorification. And so, in the matter of regeneration, these are the things that are taught to us. And Nicodemus is truly the picture of it, the way he comes and he is born again. The setting for regeneration to be taught is a spiritual setting. It was spiritual. It was the soul of man that the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in Adam, all souls had died. And the awakening of that soul would give it the human spirit with the capability to commune with God. And then the renewing of the Holy Spirit to take place continually in the believer's life. It's a great and wonderful prospect leading right on into glorification. And the measure in which we go in for that ministry of the Holy Spirit. I told you this when I think I shared from 2 Corinthians 3. If we don't set our clock at the beginning of any given day to the glories of Christ, to see them in the Word of God, let the Spirit of God apply them to us. Let Him teach them to us. Let us apply them to our lives. Then that clock, if it doesn't start there, when it finishes running through the day, and we don't start it there, something awful happens in the life of the Christian regarding our conformity to Christ. Nothing. And it's awful because God is about, through the Spirit of God, changing us from glory to glory into that image. And it only happens if we set our clocks, the beginning of every day, to the glories of Christ in the Word of God, and let the Spirit of God show us these things. That's the vehicle of change that God has purposed. And that way, when we run through the day, we run from glory to glory. No glory, no change. No change, no glory for Him. No glory for Him. It's critical that we have part in this ministry. That's why Paul says, this ministry, this is greater than the ministry of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. That ministry, God had to shield it so you couldn't see it was a fading ministry. Why? Depended on you and the law, and you couldn't keep the law. Now here's a ministry that is not fading. It's expanding. No limit to it, the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And so this is part of the regeneration part of salvation. It's the regeneration linked with the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. And so I just want to close by speaking just a little. The key word I've mentioned is born again. And in the tabernacle, the laver was the picture. He even uses the word washing of regeneration. We don't want to get caught up in any thoughts that this has anything to do with baptism by water, an immersion in water regeneration. Regeneration takes place and we're born again when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace on the basis of the faith in Him. Baptism is quite another thing, but the picture of water and the laver as the washing, the priests, before they could be consecrated in Israel, there was a one-time washing at the laver. That was it. They had to go back and wash again for other rituals, but the one-time washing speaks of the fact that they were clean before God, the picture being one of being born again. So we don't want to get any confusion over this, that I'm talking about any kind of baptismal regeneration. There's no link with that. You know, a man was trying to sell somebody on the fact the fact that baptism saves and that it has to do with baptismal regeneration, as we call it. And he says, and we baptized infants as well. We sprinkle them, and this is to save them. And they were going back and forth. And so the brother who knew the truth, and he said to him, this man had been quoting scripture, and he quoted one scripture. He says, well, you know, if that wasn't true, why would the Lord Jesus say, here's a scripture for you, suffer the little children to come unto me. And so the brother was going rather weary of the argument, the fact that the man couldn't see this. And so he answers, he says, I have a scripture for you. He says, well, what scripture is that? He says, the length of Og's bedstand was 6 cubits and a span. And the man puzzled. He says, well, what does that have to do with regeneration and baptism? He says, about as much as the verse you quoted about the Lord Jesus suffering the little children to come unto Him. Nothing. Nothing at all. This is the washing of regeneration pictured in the laver. And these priests, you know, consecration was filling their hands for God. And it cannot begin until there is
a born-again soul cannot begin until the washing of regeneration is part and we are saved and have all 10 things and more of God's great and wonderful salvation. And so these are just 10 of the things that we could think about, and I'm sure we could go on for a long time thinking about God's salvation. But because God tells us specifically through his servant who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews not to neglect the great salvation. He's telling believers don't neglect. You can't neglect what you don't have. He's talking to believers there. We can use it for the gospel if you want. I don't mind that. But the interpretation is believers, we're told, don't neglect it. Perilously, those that were redeemed in Egypt by blood and by power came out of Egypt, were brought through the wilderness. They were to go right into the land of Canaan. They took 40 years in the wilderness and their carcasses fell there. Hebrews 3 and 4. They were unbelieving believers. They were believers who never entered into what God had purposed for them, though they were saved. He wouldn't commend their faith of going through the Red Sea if they were not believers. You don't commend the faith of unbelievers. And in Hebrews he does. And so that warning is clearly to us. And so since we thought about the great salvation, let us appreciate it. And the one who brought it to us, our Lord Jesus Christ, more. And let that govern our lives so that there will be much more for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, as Paul says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise thee tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ and this great salvation. We're thankful that we can look to the Word of God and see again and again so many wonderful things that we can rejoice in. It seems, our Father, that we are guilty indeed when we pause to think about it and that we spend so little time ardently pursuing souls to share this wonderful salvation, this gospel with, so that they may come into the wonder of this great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thy word to our hearts here tonight and through the 2 weeks we've had to spend together and through other ministry that has taken place in the past and will in the future, that we may turn our hearts afresh to appreciating the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of this salvation for our lives. All these facets we have thought about, and there are many more, that we may appreciate them to a point where we are constantly giving out through our lives the clear testimony of this ransom that the Lord Jesus gave. A ransom paid. A substitution made. A new creation put in place when a soul is born again. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. A church that enters and is only the church because they have received of a great salvation. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. We thank thee, Father, for this. We ask that through the coming week you'd continue to help us if the Lord be not come. We think of those here in the assembly who are not here tonight, who would like to be here. Those who aren't here for other reasons, we pray for them. Help and strengthen them. May they receive a portion of thyself to help them. We thank thee for the testimony here at Listowel and pray for continued help and strength for those that go on and serve thee. We see so many as we look each time we come serving thee in so many different ways, and it cheers our hearts to see that, the young and the old, occupied with the things of God. So give us a greater sense of that salvation in our hearts and lives, we ask, and help us to go on with a greater appreciation of the Savior until he comes, and we know he shall come. And he shall not tarry. And so, our Father, we praise thee for these kind things that you've given to us, these wonderful things in love and mercy and grace. We ask for safety as we travel to our homes and blessing through the coming week if the Lord be not come. In the precious name and for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.